I would like to share a reading here from Gospel according to St. Matthew, chapter 2, verses 13. Escape to Egypt. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search the child to kill him." Brother and sister in Christ, violence and fleeing from danger is not new. Jesus himself knows how to be a refugee. A massacre in Bethlehem made Jesus, Mary, and Joseph to flee under the cover of darkness for their life and seek shelter and refuge in Egypt. That is what happened in South Sudan. I was here twice. South Sudan was at war with Sudan for 22 years. As Pastor John said, 2.5 million died. 4 million were displaced internally. 4 other million were forced refugees' lives. Some of them are in Des Moines here. Just less than 3 years ago, 2.5 years ago, South Sudan became the world's newest nation. After the hope of rebuilding freedom, peace, and prosperity, South Sudan find itself in another cycle of civil war. December 15th was the beginning of another dark days in South Sudan. Fighting erupted in Juba, the nation's capital, where 2,000 were massacred in the first 2 days of the fighting. In that first month alone, about 10,000 died. A million people. That video was like a month or so ago. And the statistic has already drastically changed. About a million people has been displaced. As you have seen in the audio clips, some of the cities, major cities, with a population of 150,000 are all wiped out. The rest remain as ghost towns. Your prayers is really, really needed at this time. The South Sudan, through my visit, work with this particular congregation in the last couple of years. We raised money to build churches, but now South Sudan finds itself into refugees' life again. Only 2 years ago when these refugees came home, now they are back to refugees' life. Melakal is one of the towns that were wiped out. A population of 150,000 is all gone. 21,000 are sheltered in the UN camp, like the other camp that you saw in Juba in Melakal. 27,000 fled to Ethiopia as refugees. The remaining of the town is just nobody's there. It is a ghost town. Where is the church? Church has become even more helpless in this particular situation. Pastors were killed. Actually, the Lutheran Church of South Sudan lost the president of the Congregation Council in Melakal and his family. They died in the war. A Presbyterian pastor and his family were also killed in Melakal. In Bortown, a group of like more than 20 women's clergies were also massacred in the church. That story is similar across the country. Now the Lutheran Church of South Sudan is temporarily relocated in Ethiopia. It is going to be operating in Gambela, which is the border town to South Sudan. Where is the church? Well, we understand that the church is your body, not the building. We were there planning to build churches in South Sudan, but we fled. The church didn't remain. The church came with the people. Now, the Lutheran Church of South Sudan is going to three camps to find where their members are and to establish churches there for them, a place to worship for them again. Well, God is mysterious. Lazarus died, and Jesus said, "He's not dead. It's for God to be glorified. I don't know what that means, God to be glorified through that death. And I think in the midst of this, we can work to find God's glory. I pray that you continue to pray for the Lutheran Church of South Sudan, for the nation of South Sudan, and the fleeing refugees that are still in danger now. About 60 members of the Lutheran Church of South Sudan were trapped in a place that they cannot get to the UN camp. They can't flee outside the country, and they've been there for about a month already. They need to be rescued in that area. So your prayers is really, really needed. Thank you very much.
Thank you. Oh, thank you, brother. Okay, so now we're going to immediately respond to this request. And I'm going to ask you to please pray now for South Sudan. And, you know, sometimes, when we have the opportunity for prayer, you know, oh, it's quiet and, you know, people get uncomfortable. But here's the thing. I'm going to pray up here at the rail. You can kneel. You can come up here. You can stand. You can lay down. You can pray out loud. You can pray silently. It doesn't matter. We just want to set aside this time to pray for our brothers and sisters in South Sudan. And especially that in the midst of things that we seem powerless to do anything about, and in the midst of, you know, great tragedy, that God would be glorified in some way, in some form or fashion. My brothers told you that, yes, the buildings and things are lost, but that's not the church. The people are there. And where there is the gospel that will be preached, I believe that maybe God can use this to his glory to bring many more people to Christ. And even in the midst of deep darkness and great tragedy, that he will be glorified, and that something good will come out of these terrible seeds that have been sown. So please join me in prayer. I'll start out, and then we'll see what happens, and I'll wrap it up when it's time as well. So, hallelujah, Father, we bring you our sorrow today for all of our brothers and sisters in South Sudan, all of your children, Lord, who are there. We pray, Lord, that you would extend your mercy to them. We pray, Lord, that you would ease their suffering. We pray, Lord, that in the midst of their suffering, that you would somehow be glorified, your name be magnified, that you would bring hope, Lord. Lord, we pray for hope to break out. We pray for love to break out. We pray, Lord, for your kingdom to be manifest, even in terrible places, refugee camps, and even in the bush, and wherever people may be hiding. Lord, we pray that there your kingdom would be realized. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be upon all of South Sudan. We pray, Lord, that this terrible time of crisis might lead to deeper faith, that it might lead, Lord, to the expansion of your kingdom. Lord, the people who live in darkness will see a great light. And Lord, that you would use your faithful people there to be bold in their proclamation, that this would be a time of our coming to you, a turning to you, of acknowledging the fact that we are powerless to stop this great evil. But Lord, you can do mighty things. And so we plead before your throne of grace for South Sudan. Lord, we pray for all those who live now in exile, in the camps all over the world. We pray, Lord, for the diaspora of South Sudanese, though especially those who live in our city of Des Moines. We pray, Lord, that you would keep the tensions calm, and Lord, that you would bring peace and hope and love. We pray, Lord, for those who don't know where their families are. We pray, Lord, for all who are lost and lonely and afraid and who live with uncertainty and ambiguity. Lord, I pray that you would bring them good news. Lord, let your good news break forth. Let it be preached without shame. Let it go forth, Lord, create faith. Let it, Lord, go and create hope. Lord, we pray for supplies. We pray, Lord, that all needs would be met. Lord, we pray for all those, Lord, who live now in the camps in Uganda and Kenya and in Ethiopia and wherever else they may be, even within South Sudan itself. Please, Lord, show us what to do. Let your light shine upon them. Lord, let your peace be upon them. Lord, we pray that you would stop the evil and frustrate the plans of the wicked. We pray, Lord, that you would restrain the evil one. Lord, let all this be done for the sake of your name and for the glory of your name. And Lord, that nothing of this would be wasted. We pray, Lord, for your help in the darkest of hours. We pray, Lord, that you would bring help. Thank you, Lord. We know that you've heard us. Now hear us even as we cry out to you together. We bring all these things, Lord, before your throne of grace, praying them in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, our Savior. Amen. So. Acts chapter 6. The first 7 verses, I think, are good. We're talking about the church in South Sudan. We're talking about the church in the first century. We're talking about this congregation. We're talking about the church in the two-thirds world, the majority world. We're talking about the church here in North America. One of the things that I think is, you know, really important for us to understand is that, you know, two-thirds of all Christians don't live in Europe or North America. And that's really, really, really significant. I wish I could tell you in a way that would make sense why that's significant. It's significant, I think, because for so long, Europe and then North America have sort of controlled the theological destiny of the church. If you wanted to be a really smart pastor, you would go to Germany and you would get your doctorate or whatever. And, you know, it's really not so much that way anymore. I think I'll be a little bit bold here and somewhat controversial, and I hope you understand. I'm editorializing now, but I would say if you wanted to be a really, really smart pastor and you wanted to learn how to make disciples, you would go to Ethiopia. You would go to, I think maybe within Kenya, maybe some places in South America, definitely to some places in Asia, because that's what's happening now. That's where the Holy Spirit is doing incredible things. Does that mean he's not doing anything here? No, that's not what I'm saying. The Holy Spirit, he's not mutually exclusive. He doesn't operate in one place and then not another or whatever. He operates all over the place at the same time. That's part of the nature of being Spirit, is that you can be in many places at one time. But I think that, you know, we forget that the future of the Church of Jesus Christ on planet Earth is right now being formed in many places that don't share our culture. And so it's good for us to remember that, to be called into account. And this is not a battle about who is superior or not superior. It's just that, look, these are significant, significant things. And I'll put it to you also that if you are a part of Zion because we are Orthodox, historical, and traditional in the way that we do Bible and in the way that you know, we understand theology, you have to understand that the people who believe the same things that we do live in South Sudan and Asia and other parts of Africa and South America. We have something that holds us together. That something, of course, is Jesus. And it's important for us to remember this, I think. Let's pray real quick for the word. Heavenly Father, please let your word go out now. And where there is not faith, let it create faith. Let your word go out, and where we are weak, let it strengthen us so that we can better serve you and love you and love our neighbor. And Lord, where we are too strong, may we be broken by your word. May it be the stone upon which we fall. Lord, I pray that you would keep me from saying anything that is not of you, for it is better for my lips to be silenced than to lead any astray. And now, Lord, trusting in you, we step forward in faith. Let us be bold in our proclamation, and we pray it all in the strong and mighty name of Jesus. Amen. First 7 verses. In those days, the number of disciples was increasing. Church was growing. Remember, I think we were up to 5,000 last time we counted, okay? And that's just since the day of Pentecost. So, I don't know, maybe a few months, the church has gone from 120 people to 5,000 people. I mean, talk about pressure. Talk about, you know, little sparking points. I mean, my goodness, can you imagine what would happen if we brought in 5,000 new people? Right? I mean, you'd have to share your pew, right? You know, it couldn't sit in the same place. There'd be problems over who got to the coffee, who got the last coffee first. You know, just imagine the parking lot. Oh, it wasn't an issue in the first century, but I'm just saying. I mean, all these things put pressure on groups of people, and the church is a group of people, right? It's the people who follow Jesus together. And we have to remember this is all about the people. Pastor Long, you know, is telling us about a church that has lost its programs, its structures, and its buildings. We need to come to a new understanding of who we are in Christ, that our faith is not dependent on our equipment, that our faith is not dependent on our buildings, that our faith is not dependent on our programming, that our identity is in Christ and in Christ alone, and that everything else pales by comparison. It is time for us to realize that in the world in which we live in, that it is far better that we hang together with Jesus, no matter what that means, and we lose everything else, than that we be broken apart by senseless, silly arguments. The things that we used to concern ourselves with, the color of the carpet, how many candles do we have on the altar? I mean, when are we going to have this festival or feast or fellowship opportunity or whatever? All those things have to be put aside because we live in a world where suddenly there is destruction. Where our brothers and sisters who share our Savior with us, who are members of the same spiritual family, may lose everything. And by virtue of their losing everything, if you will, there is created enormous upheaval within the world. And we find that as part of this congregation and our outreaches, we have 40 Sudanese kids. And that the most important thing I think that we could do to minister in the name of Jesus is we can teach these kids how to grow up in this new culture that they find themselves in. And to provide them the best future and hope that we can while we wait for the world to settle. And people, will it really ever settle? I mean, in my lifetime, I'm not looking for it, okay? I'm not disparaging or anything like that. It's just our work is right here. It is right in front of us, and we need to be focused on that because that's what Jesus is calling us to do, and that's where the Holy Spirit's power is right now. It is that power that will enable us to change lives and eternities. This is something that we can do, and it's right here. And I think it's a beautiful thing for Jesus. In those days, the number of disciples was increasing. And notice how, I want you to look very carefully at these next words. The Hellenistic Jews, who are those? They're Jews that speak Greek. Everybody spoke Greek, okay? If you lived in Israel, hey, you could speak Hebrew, you could speak Aramaic, that's fine, that's great. If you were a practicing Jew, you probably could read Hebrew because that's what the Torah scrolls were in. But in your daily life of education and commerce, you would speak Greek, and maybe you lived in another country. Remember what Pentecost was? It was a big festival, and all these Jews came from all over the world. They came from Italy, they came from Greece, they came from North Africa, they came from Europe, they came from around the Black Sea, they came from Arabia, they came from all over. And you remember when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, they all heard the Holy Spirit preaching through the disciples the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, remember, in their own languages. So you have all these foreigners that are in town, if you will. They've come for the big festival, and I want you to think about that. Okay, that's America in 2014. It's globalization. You don't have to like it, but here's the deal. It's the reality. And we cannot live in ignorance of the reality because these are people, and it's important. And they're precious unto God. So they're all there, and there's these Hellenistic Jews. And then what does it say? The Hellenistic Jews, among them, complained against the Hebraic Jews. Who are the Hebraic Jews?
I was born and raised in Palestine. I like it here right well. We're, of course, the chosen people. And we're more chosen than these other people, the foreigners. Right? I mean, think about the attitude. You know, we tend to say, oh, well, they're Jews. They're all Jews. And so they all go in the same box. And here you're seeing that no, there's even a distinction among Jews. No. You live somewhere else. You're not as Jewish as I am. I mean, you know, you can, you know, celebrate Hanukkah and Yom Kippur and all that kind of stuff. But I'm telling you, when it comes down to it, I'm the real thing and you're not. And isn't that how human beings are? And don't we do the same kinds of crazy things today? I want you to think about it. Church of Jesus Christ, red, yellow, black, and white. Why are we so segregated? This has something to do deep within human psyche, deep within ourselves. There is darkness and there is sin. So they're complaining against the Hebraic Jews because, now listen to this, their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. In other words, whole families came to the city of Jerusalem. They're the Hellenistic Jews, and their widows, their old people, if you will, are being looked over by the care ministry of the church. The folks who live in Palestine, they know where the food is. They're used to distributing it to the old and the poor and so on, and they've completely overlooked the new people. And so what happens? They fight about it. Because why? It's a church. And that's what we do. Well, you didn't do that, right? And so what do you have? And I want you to think about this. What is this? We've been upholding them for five chapters as this is the perfect church, okay? This is what we need to be. Remember, we're going to be in a revival, we're going to be in a reformation, and we're going to go back to the Bible, and we're going to try to recover the original principles of the first church. Okay, well, one of them is they fight. Oops. This is very hard. And I want you to think about that because that is the one and only point we're going to talk about today. No church is without conflict, even the first church of biblical fame. I wish that that weren't true. And you probably know, you've probably detected, I have a tendency to preach about unity a lot, like every week. And therefore, you should be united, okay? And don't let factions. And if you hear that, maybe you hear me saying, oh my gosh, the church is a tinderbox, and it's going to like blow up at any time because there must be all these factions because pastor keeps preaching about them. And it's like, no, here's the thing. The reason I'm preaching about it so much is because we must maintain unity. I don't see enormous fissures. I just know that the devil will incite every little crack that he can find to open up and let him in. That's what happens. The devil begins with a conversation to derail churches and to get them off course. And this church, this first church, is headed for that. Because you know what that annual meeting is going to be like. There's going to be standing up and shouting, and the Hebraic Jews are going to be making counter-accusations to the Hellenistic Jews, and because this is church, and we like a good fight. We like the drama. And I bet you that there were a whole bunch of people who were excited about this. They were so happy. It was like, oh, we've been praising Jesus. Remember, we've been eating together. Oh, my word. We even go home together, and we keep learning. I mean, we have been so religious for so long, and now we are hungry for drama. Please, give us some drama. At last, they're crying out, gossip, we've got something.
Well, it's true, isn't it? I mean, that's the human. Am I overstating the case? I mean, it's like, oh, at long last, something else to think about besides the goody-goody. Let's choose sides. Let's say a few things. Let's make some clever caustic comments so that people will know how clever we are. As a matter of fact, let's figure out what the righteous and the unrighteous side are so that we can go, nye. And I'll bet you there were Hebraic Jews who took the Hellenistic side because they wanted everyone to know how open-minded they were. And I'll bet you that there were Hellenistic Jews who took the Hebraic Jews' side because they wanted everyone to know that they were trying really hard to overcome all the difficulties and the ethnic divides and all the rest of the stuff, and that they were trying to reach out and to be one. So, you know, it's a mess. It's just a bunch of sin. South Sudan, bunch of sin. Destruction of everything just for power and money. It's human. It's why we need a Savior. Amen? Verse 2, so the 12 gathered all the disciples together. This is significant. How did they handle conflict? Together. They brought everybody together. And I think this is the point. The lesson here ultimately isn't that a lack of conflict is what makes you faithful as a church. It's how you handle the conflict that makes you faithful as a church. Because there will be conflict because the church is people and people are all broken. Every last one of us is broken and needs a Savior. Every last one of us is broken to pieces, and it's only when we collect all the shards and we hold them together that you see a mosaic of Jesus. I don't know. Check out. I just thought of that. Wow, it's amazing. Okay. But you understand. I mean, that's who we are. And if we don't, and if we allow the shards to faction off, well, all the blue shards over here, all the gray shards over there, the pink ones over here, you never get an accurate representation. Christ is never manifest. And if Christ is never manifest, people, what's the point of the church? It's just a place where we come and we talk and we feel good and we hear a nice sermon. Not so much in this church, except when like Brent or Tina preach. But you understand what I'm saying. I mean, it becomes all about us. And when it's all about us, it's not about Jesus. Look, the devil is very active. In Peter, Peter says that he prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. He's on the outskirts of the camp, and he's waiting for someone to do their little midnight wandering into the bush. So he can pounce on them and he can eat them. Okay, you don't ever want to be separated from the rest of the camp. You don't ever want to give the devil that foothold because he will pounce on you, he will devour you, and then he will go on to exploit your loss, if you will, and destroy the whole camp. That's what he does. And when we aren't unified, when we give the devil a foothold, then everything in the church that we do that is of Jesus, the ministry and so on, suddenly takes back seat, suddenly isn't as important. We take our eye off the ball, and all of a sudden, it's like when you're driving on a road trip, and the kids are being horrific in the back seat, do you know what I mean? And they're shouting and pushing all each other's names. And what do you have to do? You have to stop the car and turn around and lecture, right? No. Jesus said, go. He didn't say, pull over and park it. All the time that we spend in an internal fighting is just wasted. So how'd they handle it? Directly. And from this, I want you to understand, is the church the manifestation of who God is? Isn't that what we're supposed to be? Yes or no? Yeah. Okay, so here's the deal. Is God passive aggressive? So we shouldn't be either. So the disciples, they get everybody together. We're going to talk this out, people. And actually, look what they do. The apostles say, well, you know what? We've been praying about this because we're the spiritual leadership. Here's what we are going to do. Because sometimes when you put everything to a vote, you know what happens? 400 opinions in a room full of 400 people, and all it does is add fuel to the fire. So what happens? The leaders lead. Oh, isn't that what Scripture says? Let those with mercy, mercy. Let those who lead, lead. Let those who pray, pray. Let those who teach, teach. Operating according to gifts. So they gathered everyone together and they said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. In other words, we refuse to be triangulated in this struggle. We are not going to stop what it is that we're doing. And what are they doing? They're making disciples who make disciples. How do we know that? Because when this church is scattered, because all the good ones are, ooh, profound. Okay, anyway, when they get scattered, they go on to plant churches all over the place. So we know that that's what they're talking about. And here's the other thing. We're going to pray, they say. Because I think that they're probably right. For as much teaching as they do, they should do an equivalent amount of preaching. For as much serving as they do, they should do an equivalent amount of praying. Maybe I didn't say that right. Anyway, pray as much as you do other stuff. So they gathered them together. We're not going to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we will turn the responsibility over to them, and we'll give them our attention, and we'll give our attention, rather, to prayer and the ministry of the Word. This proposal pleased everyone. They chose these 7 guys, they presented them, they prayed over them, and then what happens? Verse 7, so the word of God spread, we're back on track, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, the church is growing again, because we handled the conflict correctly, and we did what Jesus tells us to do. If you have a problem with your brother or sister, go to them in private and fix it. And if it doesn't work, bring other people. And if that doesn't work, bring it to the church. This is how we handle things. And we have to, because otherwise we will absolutely and positively be blown apart, because the church is, both then and now, made up of people. Different people, Hebraic versus Hellenistic, Jews versus Gentiles, red, yellow, black, and white, old versus young, different classes of people, different education levels, different generations, different abilities, even different levels of faith. Have you ever thought about that? We have both mature and immature. I'm not calling you names. It's just the reality. That's how it's supposed to be. The new ones are coming in. The ones who've been here a while, hopefully they're growing in grace. There are some who are going to lose their way. There are some who are going to be out in the wilderness wondering, where is God? Where is God? Yeah, it's all of us together. We are the church. Can you imagine what it's like to keep that ragtag group together? But that's the call. Why? Because when we are united, the world stops and it takes notice, because there are signs and there are wonders, because Christ is manifest in us. And that stops traffic. And that changes people's lives and eternities and perceptions. It changes the world. It allows us to be part of a ministry that is global in its perspective. Here endeth the first point. Come back next week for the other 20.